Hello, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 8. We're going to start Romans real quick, and we'll get to Matthew. And today we're going to try and answer the question, is John the Baptist Elijah? And I've got some opinions from people. Some say yes, some say no, some say I don't know and I don't care. We're going to see how this actually has an effect upon, not that we can answer the question, we kind of can, but the as what Jesus says about John the Baptist is a true application to us in our own lives today, which is pretty fantastic. So let's open up in prayer. Thank God for the time we have to hear His Word. As always, be grateful to God for His Word, and to always look at His Word with the Lord Jesus Christ in focus. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Our Father, thank You for the gift of our Lord, and that You have given Him to us, that He has come, and that He has fulfilled the ministry that You've given Him, as He says, that I've come to do Your will, and He did Your will. And He completed the most amazing task that anyone could have, well, no one could have ever imagined it. And yet You did for us the unimaginable. So we're so grateful that through Him we are saved, and only through Him, through His name, through the gospel that is Him. And we are grateful, Father, that we have all of this scripture by which for the rest of our lives we can study Your communication about these things that are so important. So we thank You, Father, and ask that Your Spirit enlighten us. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So as we know that Jesus fulfilled the law, we've seen this already in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. We see in our main passage, we'll turn to it in a second, that the Lord says that from all the prophets, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And that means John the Baptist. John the Baptist is pointing, that's his whole life, his whole mission, is to point to the Lord Jesus Christ and to prepare Israel for the coming of their Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. And so that passage, you know, once all the message of the law, or the truth of the law, the truth of all the prophets, all point to Christ and are all fulfilled in Him. When Christ says He fulfills the law, we've already seen this. It's not that the ethics or morals of the law go away. As I like to say, you know, is that adultery is not legal in the church age, because we're in the law of grace, not the law of the law, the age of the law, I mean. But so ethics continue, and it should be obvious to us all why they do, is because they're a part of eternal righteousness. Loyalty in marriage is about eternal righteousness. Loving, about the love that is even for a neighbor for an enemy, it's also for a neighbor, is a part of God's righteousness. These things do not disappear. But instead of the law being a hammer that hangs over our head, or some kind of guillotine that when you break it, and you do, and you will again and again, that the hammer comes down, now the law is a tool in your hands. Now that you have, it's been fulfilled in you, and you have the righteousness of God now, with the power of the Holy Spirit, the law becomes something that you use, not as something that is over you like a judge, but that you actually can live by and enjoy the life of living according to the morality and ethics of God's law. But there's parts of the law that do go away, and of course these are all the ones that depict salvation. For instance, cleansing laws, forgiving, you know, the laws that are about, that depicted forgiveness. You know, what was in the law that depicted forgiveness? And that was the animal sacrifices. Not just that, but the meal offering, all the offerings, the Levitical offerings, all spoke of the forgiveness that is to come, especially in the Day of Atonement. So there's parts of the law that speak of or represented the cleanliness, the forgiveness, and the freedom of the individual, and in fact the freedom of the nation of Israel and of all mankind. But those things have been accomplished by Christ, and so we do not keep those parts. They're fulfilled. And so we actually live in the reality of being clean, of being forgiven, of possessing freedom. The old way is the old wine. The new way is the new wine. The old way went into old wineskins. The new way goes into the new wineskin, which is you and me. We are new creatures in Christ. So look at Romans 8, 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I love this verse 4, that we have been made to be the people who now walk, not by the law, but by the Spirit. And as we walk by the power of the Spirit, we long for the law. We keep the law. We love the law. We love everything about it. We love its ethics. We love its morals, because they are God's righteousness. So to be with God, sinners had to be made righteous, but the law couldn't do it. The law couldn't make us righteous, as righteous as the law was. And now, it's not that the law couldn't do it. Actually, we read this passage, it says the weak flesh couldn't do it. The law, it says in verse 3 again, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. We just couldn't do it. Jesus alone fulfilled the requirement of the law in us. And in addition to doing this, he gave us the Holy Spirit. This is a fulfillment of a promise that was made long ago. And we are beneficiaries of that. You and I, all believers, get to walk by the Spirit. Here's the prophecy in Ezekiel 36:27. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You know what I love about this is that I have grown over the years to love God's law, and I can take no credit for that. That's the Holy Spirit working within me. It's taken him a while. But I have grown to love the law of God. And every believer will who follows the Lord. We struggle with it. We fumble it. We fall. We have to pick ourselves back up. We try and make deals with God. All the things of spiritual, I'm not saying I'm mature by any chance, by any means, but the things that we kind of go through, like we do as kids, when adolescents, we're trying to find a way to, you know, keep the laws that are on us and also do the things that we want to do. And you find out that you can't do that as a person, that you actually have to do certain things to survive and to be a part of society or your family or something. And the same thing happens here, in my estimation, spiritually, is that over time we come to love God's law. We come to figure out why it's good. You know, why is morality? People say morality isn't freedom. It is absolutely freedom. Those people don't understand that they think if you can do anything you want, you're free. You're not. You are a slave to your will, to your own will. You're a slave to your own passions and desires. You're not free. Freedom only comes from God, and freedom is only in the avenue of that which is good, meaning it's bounded by the goodness that only comes from God. I say I'm free to step into the darkness, but that's just pure idiocy. And in the darkness, no one is free. Everybody there is a slave. So basically, the person who wants to do whatever they want are saying, I'm free to make myself a slave to sin. And Christ, he sets us free from sin, and then he gives us the Spirit so that we can walk in righteousness. Notice, God says, I'm going to give you my Spirit, and through him, you're going to love my law. Peter quotes Joel 2:28 at Pentecost, right? When they get baptized by the Spirit, they start speaking in tongues. Peter quotes this. He says, I will come. It will come about after this that I, meaning God, will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. That's what Peter says. And he continues with this. It's very interesting to see what extra Peter quotes from this passage, which are things that didn't happen at Pentecost, but things that are to come. And to me, what this looks like is that once Jesus did what he did and accomplished what he did, the prophecies were now set loose. They're set free. And even though Peter will say here that the sun's going to be darkened and the moon's going to be turned to blood, and you fast forward in your Bible, and you say, well, that doesn't happen until the book of Revelation. But, you know, once Christ does what he does, the next step is coming. And Peter quotes the next step, even though it doesn't happen that day. I think God wants us all to know that this could happen at any moment. And it surely can. And so, now this is nothing to sneeze at, that there's a lot more prophecy to be fulfilled, but this has been fulfilled. Like, particularly like Ezekiel's prophecy. I mean, this is the beginning of something amazing that happened in the church age, and we are the beneficiaries of the indwelling of the Spirit. This is something amazing. And so when Christ says, I'm the fulfillment of prophecy, here's the prophecies that begin to be fulfilled, and they begin to be fulfilled with you and me. The fact that he is, Jesus Christ, the center of all Bible, the whole Bible, and the center of all human history, it makes sense that all prophecy and all the law finds its completion in him. So go to Matthew 11. Matthew 11:11. Now, yesterday I tried to cram all this into one class. I should know better. I've learned not to try to do that, but every once in a while I try it. And then I learn my lesson that I am trying to cram way too much into a lesson. So we're going to back up a little bit here and look at Matthew 11:11. Jesus says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. All right, so this means that, well, the next line will show you, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now this line, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, means or represents the supremacy of Jesus Christ. This line is not about you and me, that we're in the kingdom, so we're better than John, and we want to pat ourselves on the back. John will be in the kingdom. It's just that at the time that Jesus is saying this, he is not yet in it. He is outside of it. He's pointing to the king. So soon enough, he will be. But what Jesus says here is that in the old world, in the old economy, everything pre-Christian, John's the greatest one. He's the last prophet, and he's the greatest man ever born of a woman. That's a heck of a thing to say of a man. But I'm so great, says Jesus, that the least person in my kingdom is better than he is. Taller than he is, bigger than he is, better than he is. So it's depicting the supremacy of Christ. So we must not miss that. And then he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. And sure enough, John will be beheaded very soon. Jesus Christ will be crucified. He allows himself to be to fulfill the plan of God and to save us. And the church age continues to be persecuted. And Jesus told us, blessed are you when you are. It's amazing to me that we are in union with the Great One, with the Almighty, with the One who is above all names, and yet we're allowed to be overruled, suppressed, persecuted by a much weaker force than him. And he allows it. And so the violence, is, in my interpretation of this, is violence from outside the church. that tries to destroy the church, and we have to go through that until the Lord returns. So there's a paradox here. The greatness of the kingdom, the weakness of the kingdom. Why is the kingdom weak? Well, right now we can't conquer anybody. It's the same as the gospel. The gospel is the power to be saved. It is also has a weakness in that it doesn't force anybody to be saved. It's not a conqueror. The gospel is an offer. It's not a conqueror. So I hope you know what I mean when I say weakness. It's just in terms of what the world would call strong. The gospel is not overpowering anybody. The church cannot overpower. We cannot say, all right, we're going to take over kingdoms and we're going to force people to be moral. And we're going to, like John Calvin tried in Geneva many years ago. It doesn't work. The church was never made for that. So we do suffer violence, even though we have the strength of the Trinity. And I love these paradoxes that come up. We'll see a few more. In verse 13 now, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And that's what we just talked about. And we talked about that yesterday. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Meaning that they all culminate in Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus is also the aim, the goal, the point of all prophecy. All of it. Now, I don't know every prophecy in the Bible, but I would go out on I would dare say that I could, if you laid out for me any prophecy from the Bible, I could show you very quickly how it relates to Jesus Christ and how he fulfills it. Whether it's judgment in the future, the destruction of nations, whatever it is, the rapture, the tribulation, the millennium, it all points to him. So, and then he says, if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. As John is Elijah. It's a curious way he puts this. If you're willing to accept it, which is an odd thing to say. All right, well, we're going to put a pin in that. And then he says, he who has ears, let him hear. Which, if you know the book of Revelation, this is repeated several times or seven times in the seven churches that are depicted or shown to us in Revelation 2 and 3. And it's a curious thing to, not so much curious, but he who has ears, let him hear, is a way of saying this is going to take some understanding. Like, this is not going to be something you're going to know one time over. Like real quick, that this is simple. It's actually not. But once you unravel it, it is. But it takes some unraveling. And I do admire God how he does this in his word. Right? He says, search for me. I don't think anything in the word of God is hard to discover. But it takes work and time to discover it. Once you discover it, generally you go, oh, okay, it's not rocket science, but it's in many cases it takes dedication and time to unravel things. If you're wondering, say, well, if all things are fulfilled in Jesus, what about the book of Revelation, which is full of prophecy? But the book of Revelation was a vision by John the Apostle. John was not a prophet. John the Apostle was an apostle. The things depicted in the book of Revelation had been prophesied in the Old Testament, but what John sees, and no one had ever seen before, just gives more detail to what had been prophesied in the Old Testament. And in fact, as much of Revelation you don't understand if you don't understand the prophecies of the Old Testament. So, still, the book of Revelation is written somewhere around 100 AD, maybe a little bit before. And then your Bible is finished. Is there more to come? No. Is there more? There was a guy, his name was Montanus or something like that, who in very early on in the church, somewhere around 200 AD, started going around saying that he was so filled with the Spirit that he was getting new revelation from God. Sound familiar? That happened in 200 AD. It's not a new thing. It's been around forever. People run around saying, I'm getting revelation from God. He had to be excommunicated. He had to be dealt with. And in fact, because that man had a very big impact on the church, saying we need to get a Bible together. We need to get the books together, the ones that we have determined are inspired by God, and put them in a canon. Because people like that were already running around. The scripture is complete. There's no more revelation to come. The fulfillment of more events is the direct result. There's more to come, absolutely. But those things are the direct result of Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session. He dies so he would be alive. He ascends into heaven. He will return. He sits at the right hand of authority. He will conquer and rule. Without the first, you don't have the second. The age of the church is all a time of anticipation. There's one prophecy in the church, a rapture. That's it. We're not waiting for anything else. The return of Christ. So the church age is a time of anticipation. So I would say the future is at our doorstep. It always is. You know, almost every pre-trib believer, every believer who is hung their hat on a pre-trib rapture, which I have, knows that the rapture is imminent, that it can happen at any time. And so the future is always at our doorstep. So when the king came and fulfilled what he was called to do, everything was set in motion. All right, this leads us to the Mount of Transfiguration. And this is a mosaic at the Church of the Transfiguration. And this is in Galilee on Mount Tabor, where legend has it. We don't know where the Mount of Transfiguration was, but it looks like a good spot for it. Not that it matters where it was, but anyway, this church is built on that mountain. And I'm sure you could go there and go to the gift shop and get some Transfiguration figurines if you want. But anyway, Jesus, at the Mount of Transfiguration, we do see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And this is depicted so wonderfully. So in Matthew 17, go there, Matthew 17, 1. Six days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, these are the inner three, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Notice Mark's addition here in Mark 9:3. He says, his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. I love that. Yeah, how many white garments do you think there were in the first century of people walking around outside? Pure white, you know? The launderers, like this is a great way of saying this is so bright and so white. All right, so anyway. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Now, I find this wonderful. They don't just show up and, you know, dazzle. They want to talk. And actually, it's Luke tells us that they speak to him about his departure. It says in Luke 9:31, this curious translation of this word, but speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, the Greek word departure is exodus. And so this departure at Jerusalem, it'd really be talking about his death. His departure from earth, really. Now, think of this. You got the lawgiver and the first of the prophets asking Jesus about, well, what their whole lives were about. All the law pointed to this. Every Levitical sacrifice, everything, all the moral code, freedom code, everything was all pointed towards this event, and the prophets all pointing towards him. And how is the Messiah to accomplish all that they had prophesied? And that's what they talked to him about. No, I'm fascinated as to whether they asked him or if Jesus said, you guys need to know this. But either way. So they were talking with him. Verse 4, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, is it good for us to be here? If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And Peter's always made fun of for this. It's just another instance of where he comes up with another awful idea. Excellent. And that's why we love him. So while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Now, do you get that? He didn't say listen to Moses, listen to Elijah. He said listen to him. And it's not that we don't listen to Moses anymore. We don't throw out our Old Testament. We don't get rid of prophecy. We love it. But what we understand, and this is key, and I think this is truly what's brought out here, is that we see in all prophecy and all the law, Jesus Christ. Before Jesus Christ, they couldn't see that. Before Jesus Christ, there's a shadow of things to come. They don't really understand what it all points to. Not fully. And yet now we have this. We have all the revelation, and we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit within us to make it make sense. So we want to be, when we're looking at prophecy, eschatology, the law, wisdom, poetry, all of it. We're keeping, I don't mean like a picture of Jesus in your head. I mean that we're keeping the person, the work, the future, the past, everything about our Lord Jesus Christ in mind when we are all about the Scripture. So he says, listen to him. Now, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is what God said from heaven when Jesus was baptized. It's from Isaiah 42:1. It's the first servant song, Isaiah 42:1. This is my beloved Son. Actually, in Isaiah, uses the word servant, my beloved servant. But this, the servant, as we know, he came to serve, and this servant is the Son. Isaiah 42:1, and I'm well pleased in him. And why is he well pleased? I've come to do your will, O God. And that's Hebrews 10:5. I've come to do your will, O God. So when the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. Rightly so. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. And lifting their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Now, notice Matthew's use of language. They could have, lifting up their eyes, they saw Jesus. That would have been fine. But he says they saw no one except Jesus himself. You don't need the pronoun there. Greeks don't need pronouns, but they put them in when they want to emphasize. Jesus himself alone. Awful redundant there, Matthew. And totally on purpose. Moses isn't there. Elijah isn't there. The law isn't there. The prophets aren't there. Jesus is there. So some denominations just say, perfect. We get rid of the law and the prophets. Don't be a dummy. That is not what this means. It means that the law and the prophets are all on him now. So you will understand the prophets way more than the prophets ever did. 1 Peter 1:10 and 11, it said they longed to know the manner and the time at which the Messiah would come in his suffering. They longed for it. All the prophets did. 1 Peter 1:10 and 11. And that's the Mount of Transfiguration. That's why it's Moses and Elijah. The law and the prophets. In Luke 24, you can run there with me if you want. Of course, I can't get to it quickly. Luke 24, this when Jesus is resurrected and he talks to the disciples, all right, and he says, here it is. Now he said to them, Luke 24:44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written of me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So, I mean, I guess on the Mount of Transfiguration, you could have David thrown in there and say, well, there's the psalmist of Israel. But that's not necessary. But all of this, the law, the prophets, Moses, the Psalms, all of it fulfilled in me. This is God the Son, who is the Messiah, the King, the preeminent one, the one in Daniel 7 who ascends to the clouds and sits at the right hand of God, to whom the eternal kingdom is given that will have no end, his dominion will never end. All of it is in him, and he's in you. And so we have to us the ability to see the revelation of God in Christ Jesus, who we're in union with, who indwells our bodies, who gave us the Holy Spirit so that we could really see it. And we can see it. And then take that, and just like he did in chapter 10, he's going to say, now go forth and tell everybody about it. Tell the lepers, tell the poor, tell the rich, tell the guy in the street, tell your neighbors, tell your family, tell everybody the words that I say to you. I love it. I love it. Mount Transfiguration. There you are. Okay, and I want to read, let's read Matthew's words again. Lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. He's got like five extra words in there that he doesn't need, all to show that it's just the Lord. Excellent. So now, as they're coming down from the mountain, now they've freshly seen Elijah, which, by the way, this helps us kind of a little bit say, well, is John Elijah? Well, if John was Elijah, wouldn't they have seen John on the Mount of Transfiguration? They see Elijah and not John. And by the way, John would have been dead by this time. John's death is recorded in Matthew and in Mark, and in both cases, it's before the Mount of Transfiguration by a few chapters. So you don't see John up there. They see Elijah up there. Jesus said, if you're willing to accept it, John is Elijah. Now, this may be one of those things that it's like the mystery, that God gives us a mystery and he says, just put your faith in it. And but I think we can do a little better than that, actually. They're coming down from the mountain. They saw Elijah. The three disciples bring up what they have heard their whole lives. And that is, especially at this time in Israel, at this time, where are we time-wise in the gospel? Well, Jesus dies in 33, roughly, so we have probably about 30 A.D., 32 A.D., somewhere around there. In 63 B.C., so roughly 100 years ago, Pompey, the Roman general, conquered all this area and put the Roman standard in this land. So for 100 years, they have been ruled by the Romans. And they're longing for the Messiah. I mean, they are set up. God set this up perfectly, like he always does, even in history, set it up. That they're longing for the Messiah to come. And they know, and here's the prophecy again, this is one that Jesus quotes in Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." If you heard yesterday's class, Jesus changed the word me to you. He changed it. And why did he do that? Because he was referring to himself. When Jesus quotes this, he says, I'm God. Look, it's very subtle. You can go over it real quick. But if you know this passage and you see Jesus quote it in the Gospels, instead of coming right out and saying, hey, by the way, guys, I'm God, he puts himself in the passages that refer to God. And I love that method. It's subtle, and it's subtle like a cinder block across the head, it really, if you know the passages, like the Jews did. So the Jews are always saying, hey, Elijah's going to come, Elijah's going to come. Malachi 4:5 is the last line in all of amongst the prophets in Malachi 4:5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So they're looking for him. So look at Matthew 17:9. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Isn't that crazy? You know, these guys have to go back to camp with all the rest of the disciples, and they're just dying to tell them what they saw. And you know, the guy, what'd you see on the mountain? Jesus took you up the mountain. What did he take you up there for? And they're probably asking him, peppering him with questions. Don't tell anybody until I'm risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And notice Jesus' answer. He answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. And so another piece enters the puzzle. And to add to the confusion, when I first read this, I'm like, I'm not getting more clear, I'm getting more confused. It almost sounds cryptic that Jesus said, no, again, read with me verse 11. Elijah is coming and will restore all things. And then he says, but I say to you, Elijah already came. So he says he is coming and he already came. But when he says Elijah is coming and will restore all things, he's quoting the scribes. Right? So that first time he says Elijah is coming, right? He's saying the scribes are right. Elijah is coming. Why is Elijah coming? Well, it's on the board, Malachi 4:5. Why is Elijah coming? He is. So this is what Jesus is basically saying, in other words. Yes, Malachi says this, but I say to you, Elijah has already come. And the disciples clarify for us, or at least Matthew does. Who was there, by the way? He's an eyewitness to the whole thing. He wasn't on the Transfiguration, but he's an eyewitness to this conversation. Elijah has already come, and they know that this means John the Baptist. All right, so I think this gets us closer to more of an understanding, and then we're going to say, well, what does this mean to us now? And we've already really touched on it. John was the fulfillment of the prophecy. Right, that's clear. John was the fulfillment of the prophecy. No, they didn't see John the Baptist on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Elijah. But Jesus said that Elijah has already come. Well, Elijah never showed up. Right? He didn't show up anywhere. So he's pointing to John the Baptist as the fulfillment of the prophecy, and the disciples understand that it's John the Baptist. You got that? All right. Now, here's my... I already had that. Here we go. Now, this is true, and I don't know if it helps. I mean, it helps me, but I'm not making anything up here. This is true. Elijah's the first prophet. John the Baptist is the last. They're two bookends. They are the bookends of prophecy. Jesus said, it all ends with me. I know there's a little outlier in the book of Revelation. I'm going to say, you know, John's an apostle, right? Plus the things that he reveals, much of which already revealed in the Old Testament. But anyway, Elijah the first prophet, John the last prophet, they're bookends of prophecy, and so take all the prophets in the middle. And to me, it's like Jesus is saying, this is my stab at it, you've got the first, you've got the last. And that means that includes everybody in between, and all of that has been fulfilled. It's already done because I am here. And please notice, in verse 9 again, he says, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Do you think that just went right over the head of the disciples? Why didn't they stop and say, oh, wait a minute, we've heard you say this before, and this is very disturbing to us. What do you mean, rise from the dead? Do you see the confidence that Jesus has in the fact that he will rise from the dead? In other words, it's set. I'm here. This is done. And now, once it's done, everything else that must happen comes from him, through him. Resurrected? For what? So that he could establish his kingdom, but to heaven first, to sit at the right hand of power. So just like he said in the Sanhedrin when he was under trial, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He said the Son of Power. And he goes up so he can return and conquer. It is a foregone conclusion. This is why, and you know, he says we see it in the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw it when they were on the Sea of Galilee when they freaked out. Twice when Peter sinks in the water when he tries to walk. And now there are cases where he says, don't fear. Don't fear. Oh, we're throwing a little wrench for you here. All right, so maybe this is very helpful to us. It's helpful to me. I like this. All the prophets point to me. John's the last prophet. Elijah's the first. And we got in John 1:21. The priests come to John when he starts his ministry. And they come out there to check him out because his ministry is so popular. And the priests asked him, are you Elijah? And he said, no, I am not. Now, maybe John doesn't know about this yet, or maybe it's absolutely true, right? It has to be true. He's not Elijah. But somehow, or is it you said Keith is a type, whatever word you want to use, that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the prophecy that the forerunner was coming, called Elijah, that it was Elijah, that the forerunner was coming, and he came, and that meant that the Messiah, that was the Messiah who fulfilled the things that were written of him up to that point, which is much, much prophecy, but there's also so much more to come. When one happens, the other happens. If he dies, he's got to rise. If he goes to heaven, he's got to come back. If he sits at the right hand of God, he has to rule. What the first step means the second one is guaranteed. So what can we glean from this? And I'm so glad you asked. When we look at prophecy and eschatology of the Bible, the Old Testament is not a crystal ball for me to discern where the Antichrist is coming from, who he is, what nationality he may be, or to actually even decipher current events. Like Arab-Israeli wars, you know, they are definitely a manifestation of the conflict that has occurred, the angelic conflict, definitely. But we cannot use prophecy. If we're trying to use prophecy, let me put it this way. If we're trying to use prophecy to decipher current events or things like when the rapture is going to happen or who the Antichrist is or when the temple is going to be rebuilt and all of that, and don't get me wrong, it's fun to ponder And it can even be a little bit beneficial because if you're digging to learn stuff, you learn more stuff. But if you are looking at any Old Testament scripture for anything else other than the person of Christ, you're missing the point. All prophecy points to Him. And a lot of people get very distracted with prophecy, eschatology, especially. People love it. It's wonderful. You know, eschatology is super fun. And people can get way off the mark when their eschatology has left Jesus Christ behind. Because when we look at eschatology, it's pointing forward to what? You know, when you look at the book of Revelation, there's still... I've been through it a number of times. Every time I go through it, I'm like, God, Lord, this is hard. There's some difficult stuff in there that's hard to unravel. But one thing that's very simple in that book is that Christ wins. That judgment's coming. I mean, you look at that book, especially, you know, right in the beginning of chapter 6 where you get the four horsemen running out, that, whoa, not like, whoa, stop the pony, you know, like, whoa. This is major things that are coming upon this world. It motivates me to want to tell people about Christ. Because that tribulation could happen in our lifetime. And if the rapture happened now, man, it's here. It's here soon. It's here quick. So they all, but Christ is the victor. Christ is the judge. Christ is, we see and also in Revelation that Christ protects His own, even though they die. Right? That we see, and I think it's also in chapter 6, where the martyrs of the tribulation are underneath the throne and they're crying out for vindication. And the Lord says, you will be vindicated. He takes care of all His own. 144,000, they can't even be touched. He takes care of His own. Then you've got the Antichrist rising up, and like he's, you know, he gets all power and power over the world. And just look at him on the page of Scripture, and you're like, what an idiot you are. You have taken a stand as a false Christ against the Christ. How's that going to work out? Well, turn the page and find out. It's not too good. Revelation 20, lake of fire. See you later. So when we look at the Old Testament, we want to keep Jesus Christ in the center. And then it will come alive for you. Same with Psalms, with all of it. As I read for you in Luke 24, it's all pointing to Him. When you read your Old Testament, think of Him. Think of the 10 plagues, just a couple of examples as we close. These are kind of fun. The 10 plagues of Egypt. You've got Pharaoh, who thinks he's a god, by the way, against Moses. He's not really against Moses, is he? To him, Moses is some peasant, shepherd. Like, he's no match for Pharaoh, the god. And yet, Pharaoh is embarrassed before the God of Israel. And the final plague, the death of the firstborn, how do you avoid that? How do you get free? The blood of the lamb on the post of your house. Right? It all points to Christ. All prophecy points to Him. How about one of the things that Babylon the Great, this is one of my favorite examples. Babylon the Great, right? This city that's in Revelation 17 and 18, which is the political economic center of the beast's world, as he's a one world ruler. And we find that it is enormous with wealth, it's enormous with power, and there's many poor in it who suffer, but it's full of power and wealth and all kinds of every lusty sensual sin, it all thrives. And then it dies. The judgment of God comes upon it. And there's a wonderful, if you read chapter 18 of Revelation, says that the people who loved this city look at the smoldering city and they go, where did it all go? Where's the gold? Where's the silver? This is the thing that I love that they say. They say it's quiet. Where's the singing? Like we used to revel and sing and party and we're Babylon the Great. You know, we said we don't need God. Babylon the Great. Now there's no singing. It's quiet. And then you turn a page and you're in Revelation 19. And in Revelation 19 is where you see four, and the only place they are in the Bible, hallelujah. Hallelujah chorus. Fills the heavens with hallelujah. The angels, the bride of Christ, the whole place, the whole set. Babylon's quiet. It's burning. There's no more singing. The next page, heaven is bursting with hallelujahs. And it's the wedding feast of the Lamb. That's what we get from things like Revelation. Some people will spend half their lives trying to figure out where that new city is going to be. Babylon the Great, I mean. Because Babylon the Old isn't there anymore. So we'll spend a couple of thousand hours trying to figure out where it is. You know, if you learn something about history and geography, great. But if you spend your whole time trying to figure out, you know, the details of this that have nothing to do with Christ, you're missing the point. So Jesus said, he who has ears, let him hear. This demands understanding. Demands understanding. Hi, there's so much prophecy. It's also wonderful. There's so much eschatology. It's also wonderful. Wonderful. But there are definitely going to be things that we do not grasp. But I think in the broad picture, you can pretty much see everything about it. But there's details about it that aren't given. And I've known people to spend a whole lot of time trying to figure out those details, and they have left Christ out of it. And I think we're being warned of that here. So what we want to do, again, is when it comes to the supremacy of Christ, is keep Christ as the center, your center, and your common reference to all things. All things. You want to be a good father? Look to him. You want to be a good husband? Here, there's your example. You want to be a great mission, you know, spreading the gospel witness? Look to him. All right? He is the example. No other human being do we elevate. So Jesus said, if you love even your father and mother more than me, you are not worthy of me. That's coming up. Well, actually, what? We already saw it in chapter 10. Keep Christ in mind when you talk to others. You never know if someone is in needing the gospel, is in need right that moment for the truth. Keep Christ in mind when you talk to people. Keep Christ in mind when you read and study your Bible. Whether it's narrative, prophecy, eschatology, prophecy, wisdom, the epistles, the whole thing. Keep Christ in mind. It'll come alive for you. All of it. If there's something uncomfortable or unknown that makes you doubt, don't fear it. Christ gave you his word for your good. And eventually you will come to know its meaning. Stick with it. Don't fear it. Remember, John had doubts. But he was correct. He was given the information he needed. we'll leave that. So I'll leave you with this. I keep saying this, right? We think of the word power, and when people think of power, like, what's the first thing that comes to mind? And it's usually, and I would do the same thing. When you think of power, you think of something powerful, like a bomb or a big, huge, muscly guy or a truck or something powerful, a military. And the most powerful thing in the world is God's love. Was it easiest for Jesus to call down those 12 legions of angels? Or, I put it the wrong way. Was it harder? Is it harder for him to call down the 12 legions of angels or to lay down his life? What was harder? Is it harder for me to put someone down or to reach out to them in love and listen to them and see what they need and lay down my life? Is it harder for me to lay down my life or to defend my life? Where is more power demanded? And I bring that up because when we look at Scripture, we can often see power, like the judgment of God, power, and power is coming. But do we see love in it as well? The offering of salvation lives side by side with the judgment of those who reject it. And so when I'm looking at judgment, if I don't keep Christ in mind, I might just say, like, you know, I can't wait for this whole world to just be burned up and be done with. I'm looking at power in terms of judgment. But because I let Jesus Christ out of the passage, I haven't at the same time seen the love of God offer himself to those people. And therefore, I have to talk to them about the gospel, not hope for their end. To know that if they reject, they will be judged. And that's not me. That's not, has nothing to do with me. That's between them and God. But when I keep Christ in mind, the things that are seeming paradoxes, they no longer are. And I gain the wisdom. And that's going to be what we're going to talk about on Sunday. Jesus is going to say that wisdom is going to come to all of you who fall before me like a little child. And I will give you wisdom. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace and truth that comes by your truth. Thank you, Father, for what you provide for us and for the Lord Jesus Christ in whom all prophecy is fulfilled. May we live and walk as those who are a part of the fulfillment of the ages as we are in union with him. Thank you, Father, for your amazing gifts. In Christ's name, amen.